ago, we sang a song, and our God is an awesome God. And it goes like this. It says, our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Then it repeats itself. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. So we think about God, and we think about the totality of who he is and what he's done. He is very much an awesome God, and we need to be reminded of that from time to time. Now, as you look at the book of 1 Timothy, we recognize that Paul has been urging that Timothy, as well as the other believers who are reading his letter, that they pray to God, that petitions for prayer be made on behalf of all men, for those that are in authority, he said, so that we may lead quiet and tranquil lives in all godliness and dignity. God is described as a God that desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And these are some of the things that Paul is sharing with Timothy in this letter. As you look at the book of Nehemiah, and we don't have to turn there, but let me read to you Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5, where he says, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God of heaven, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Once again, you've got another passage of scripture that describes God as awesome. So as you look at the word of God, we see that believers are commanded, they are exhorted, they are encouraged to pray to a God who is described as awesome. He is an awesome God. He desires to hear our prayers so that he can meet our needs, so that he can show his love towards us, and in the process, glorify his holy name. This morning, if you haven't already done so, I would ask that you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 5 to 7. Verses 5 to 7. And as we do that, we're going to find four ways in which God demonstrates his awesomeness to us. Four ways. First way, found in verse 5, where it says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, focusing on the fact that there is only one God. He's awesome. And may I say that he's awesome in the sense that he is the only God that there is. There is no other God except the God of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the Bible says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. I'm going to make you work with me a little bit now, so I want you to turn, to, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. And we're going to look up several passages. We'll look first of all at Isaiah 43, verses 10 to 13. Verses 10 to 13. Isaiah 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? How many true gods is there? One. Okay, now we go to Isaiah 44, verses 6 to 8. And just think of these words as I read them to you, and you read them, of course, for yourself in the Bible. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let me proclaim and declare it, "Yes, let him recount it to me in order, from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it, and you are my witness? Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none." Now we go to Isaiah 45, verses 5 to 7. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these." Again, Isaiah 45, verses 21 to 22. "Declare and set forth your case," verse 21, "indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Now Isaiah 46, verse 9. Isaiah 46, verse 9. "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me." In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 to 6, we read these words. It says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we are all things, and we exist through him." Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 5, let me read. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." How many true gods are there? There is one true God. There is only one true God who is to be worshipped. This is the consistent testimony of the Old and the New Testaments. There is only one true God who is over all. There is only one true God who is king over the universe. He exists from eternity to eternity, Psalm chapter 90, verse 1, "Even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." There is only one God, and we need to worship and remember that he is an awesome God. Now, this one God exists in triunity. In other words, he's a Trinity. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We do not have three gods. We have one God existing in three persons. We do not have one God existing in three modes of being. This is called modalism, and it's considered heretical. In other words, there aren't times where God chooses to exist in the mode of the Father, then later chooses to exist in the mode of the Son, then later chooses to exist in the mode of the Holy Spirit. He is one God existing in three persons. And you know something? I have no idea how that works, and neither do you. Some people say, well, God is kind of like an apple, you know? You've got the stem, you've got the fruit, and you've got the skin. Other people would say, well, he's kind of like ice, steam, and water. And there's all kinds of explanations that people have come up with to try to explain the Trinity, and none of them really come close to addressing the situation. We know that he's one God. We know he also exists eternally in three persons, and we just have to accept that. And it was a Tertullian, I think, an early church father said, if you attempt to understand the Trinity, you will lose your mind. If you reject the Trinity, you will lose your soul. So we have one God existing eternally in Three persons. We are not to worship other gods. Amen? We are not to worship idols. Now, in the Old Testament, you see all these nations surrounding Israel with all these idols. They worship Baal and Asherah and Molech, and the list just goes on and on of all these other gods. And we look at the world today in different places, different tribes, etc. They worship trees and rocks and who knows whatever. Those are substitutes for the real thing. We are not to worship idols. They say, well, we in America, we don't really have any idols, do we? Sure we do. Sex, money, and power are the three big idols in American society today. Those are the three big things that many people, most people probably in our culture, are focused on. And they can become idols. Certainly pleasure is an idol. Certainly entertainment is an idol. And whatever thing we have in our lives that we tend to place in front of our relationship to God, that is an idol. That's something that we are worshiping in place of God. And we need to be careful not to worship other gods. Obviously, gods with a small g. We are only to worship the God of the Bible. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. For salvation is found in no other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Who are we talking about there? Talking about Christ. What is Christ? Christ is God, the second person of the Trinity. He is also the God-man. He is God incarnate. There came a point in the history of Christ, if you want to call it that, that he actually became a man so he could represent us on the cross. There is only one Savior. There is no other way to be saved but through Jesus Christ. And there are people today, supposedly in Christian circles, that say you don't need to even know the Word of God or ever hear the Word of God, and you don't even need to know who Jesus is, and you can still be saved. And that's absolutely 100% not true, because the Bible says otherwise. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Most of us know that this is the Ten Commandments. And we see right at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, prohibitions against worshiping anything else but the true and the living God. Starting in verse 1 of Exodus 20, then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or a likeness of what is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandment. What's the point of all of this? There is only one true God. Our God is an awesome God, and there's only one of them. And he is the only one that is to be worshipped. And we need to remember, he is the only true God. He is a creator, our Redeemer, our friend, our judge, etc., etc. So as we worship as Christians, may we always remember that there is only one true God. What's the second point that we need to make here? What's another way in which God shows us his awesomeness? He's shown us that he's the only true God, but he now shows us that he is the only mediator. Again, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, for there is one God, okay, one God, monotheism. We all say amen to that, I'm sure. He exists in triunity. But there is also only one mediator between God and man. As we look at this, we recognize that this is specifically referring to who? One mediator, referring to Jesus Christ, amen? Christ is the only mediator between God and man, God the Father and sinful mankind. So God the Son mediates between God the Father and human beings. Jesus Christ is the only go-between, the only one who can successfully intervene between sinful humanity and a holy offended deity, i.e. the Father. A mediator is one who intervenes between two parties in order to resolve a conflict. Many times in work situations, you have a mediator come in and try to handle a conflict which has risen between the workplace. Sometimes it's between unions and management. In a marriage counselor, the counselor often serves as a mediator to try to sit down with a couple and try to understand the issues and the problems and find a way that these can be resolved to the satisfaction of both parties. And in our relationship with God the Father, a mediator needs to come in order to take care of the conflict that exists between us and our God. Now, why is there a conflict? Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2 puts it this way, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he does not hear." There is a problem between sinful man and the holy God. Our iniquities have caused a separation between us and our God. A conflict exists between a God who is holy and a mankind who is sinful. And the only way that peace can be restored between these two parties is through Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. There's no other way to solve the conflict. Someone has to pay for our sin, because our sin has offended God. John chapter 14, verse 6. Christ said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, there are people out there that are saying that if you are just being a good Hindu, or if you're being a good Muslim, or you're being a good whatever, and you're doing it sincerely, and you're operating on the basis of the light that you have, then that'll be good enough. And you can basically find Christ through all these other kinds of religious experiences or backgrounds. Well, Christ said, that's not the way. I am the way. You've got to become a born-again Christian in order to have your conflict taken care of between you and the Father. Christ is the only mediator. He is the only one that can do it. J. Vernon McGee puts it this way. He says, "And one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In Old Testament times, the Israelites went to the temple where there were many, many priests. He could go to God through them. Paul is saying that now there is only one mediator to whom we are to go. We are not to go to any human beings down here. It is not necessary to go through a minister. There is a mediator between God and man. We need a mediator, we need a priest, and we have one, the great high priest. Job's heart cry, even in his day, was, neither is there any daysman betwixt us that he might lay his hand upon us both. In effect, Job was crying out, oh, if there was somebody who could take hold of God's hand and then take hold of my hand and bring us together that there might be communication and understanding between us. And Vernon McGee says this, he says, well then, my friend, today we have a mediator. The Lord Jesus Christ has come. He has one hand in the hand of deity because he is God. He is able to save to the uttermost because he is God, and he has paid the price for our salvation. He is a mediator because he has also become man. He can hold my hand. He understands me. He understands you. You can go to him and he is not going to be upset with you. He will not lose his temper or strike you or hurt you in any way. You may say, well, I've failed. I've done such and such and have come short of the glory of God. My friend, he knows that, and he still loves you and wants to put his arm around you. That's what a mediator does. A mediator resolves a conflict. And there is a conflict between us and God who is holy. And Christ stepped between us and absorbed the punishment for our sin in his own body so that that conflict could be resolved. We do not go through a clergy person in order to obtain peace with God. Don't come to me thinking that I'm going to somehow mediate between you and God. I can't do it. The Bible says there is but one mediator between God and man, that is the man Christ Jesus. Go to Christ yourself. If you've sinned, go to Christ. If you need to be saved, go to Christ. Don't come to me. All I can do is tell you to go to Christ, which is basically what I'm going to do. We don't go through the Virgin Mary. We're driving around and we see all these statues on people's lawns. Statues of the Virgin Mary. The Virgin Mary is not a mediator between God and man. The Virgin Mary is a very nice person. Oh, by the way, she's not a virgin anymore. She gave that up after she became after she had Jesus. But she's not a co-mediator. She's just a godly woman who got saved and is Jesus' mother. And she had to be saved just like we are. She is a sinner saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. She's not anything special, really, except God chose to use her. She'll be in heaven. And you know what she's going to be doing in heaven? She's going to be worshiping the Lord, just like we are. We can like her. We can admire her. And we can be inspired by her godly example. But she's not a co-mediator with Christ. The Virgin Mary has no ability to restore our broken relationship with God. We don't go through her to go to Jesus. We go directly to Jesus. Only Christ can restore our broken relationships, our broken relationship with God. The Virgin Mary can't. Mary can't do it. Angels can't do it. Saints can't do it. Priests can't do it. Nobody can do it but Jesus Christ. Our God is an awesome God. He is the only true God that exists. Christ is the only mediator between sinful humanity and a holy God. So let us remember to praise his name, not only this morning, but as we live out our lives here on this earth. Number three, he is our ransom. He is our ransom. Verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. What does the word ransom mean? What is a ransom? A ransom is a redemption price. In order to buy somebody back, in order to redeem them back, there is a price that has been set. And Christ paid that redemption price. He paid for our redemption. We were slaves, amen? We talked about this morning in John chapter 8. We were slaves of sin. We're in bondage to sin forever outside of Christ. And to be in bondage to sin means to be lost in our sin. But redemption means to buy back from the slave market of sin. Christ paid that redemption price for our sin. And we were set free. Think about it this way. Somebody has to pay for your sin. You can pay for it yourself in a place called the lake of fire, or you can repent and receive the Lord Jesus Christ and he will pay for it on the cross. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, the Bible says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now I'm going to get into a touchy issue here for just a moment. It talks about in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, gave his life as a ransom for many. Now look at verse 6 here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Now how do you resolve that? There apparently is a conflict. Does the Bible contradict itself? No, the Bible comes from God. There is no contradiction in the Bible. Sometimes there's a deficiency in our understanding what the Bible says, but there is no deficiency in the Word of God itself. So how do the words, many and all, relate to one another? Did Christ die for the many, or did Christ die for the all? It is apparent that not all people are saved. Amen? We can understand that. And I believe that it's apparent that not all people are ransomed. Many are ransomed, but not all people are ransomed. It is only the many, those who are the elect, those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, have repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who will be saved. So the many will be saved. All of the many will be saved. The word all is described by the word many. There are many people who are elect. All of them will be saved. Every one of them. So that's how the two words work together. Everyone who has been chosen before the foundation of the world will be saved. Christ has given himself as a ransom for the sins of the many. All of them. Do you follow me? That's how the two work together. And if you are a believer here this morning, you are one of the many for whom Christ died, for whom Christ gave himself his life as a ransom. Christ paid the ultimate price in order that we could be set free from the slave market of sin. This price was not paid to Satan. Some people say, well, we had to pay Satan because, you know, we belonged to Satan first, and so now we got to pay a ransom price to Satan in order to be saved. No, the price was actually paid to God. Satan doesn't have any authority, doesn't have any power, not really. But the price itself was actually paid to God. Now, why did God have to be paid the ransom price? Because his justice and his wrath against sin had to be satisfied. God has a just wrath that he pours out on sin. In order for that to be satisfied, in order for that to be dealt with, someone had to pay. And Jesus chose to pay for our sins. Jesus received the punishment from God the Father for our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. As the God-man, Christ paid our ransom. He paid our redemption price. He had to be God. He had to be the God-man. And he was God, so his payment would be acceptable to God the Father, so that he would have the ability and the power to satisfy the demands of God the Father in terms of how our sin was to be paid for. And he had to be man in order to represent us on the cross. So Jesus Christ was the God-man. 100% God, 100% man. I know that's a little bit of theology, but that's exactly what he was. That's exactly what he was. Truly, he is an awesome God. There is a story that is told about something that occurred back in the days of the Great Depression. A Missouri man named John Griffiths was the controller of a great railroad drawbridge across the Mississippi River. One day in the summer of 1937, he decided to take his 8-year-old son Greg with him to work. At noon, John Griffiths put the bridge up to allow ships to pass and sat on the observation deck with his son to eat lunch. Time passed quickly. Suddenly, he was startled by the shrieking of a train whistle in the distance. He quickly looked at his watch and realized it was 1:07. The Memphis Express, with 400 passengers on board, was roaring towards the raised bridge. He leaped from the observation desk and ran back to the control tower. Just before throwing the master lever, he glanced down for any ships below. There a sight caught his eye that caused his heart to leap poundingly into his throat. Greg, his son, had slipped from the observation deck and had fallen into the massive gears that operated the bridge. His left leg was caught in the cogs of the two main gears. Desperately, John's mind whirled to devise a rescue plan. But as soon as he thought of a possibility, he knew that there was no way that it could be done. Again, with alarming closeness, the train whistle shrieked in the air. He could hear the clicking of the locomotive wheels over the tracks. That was his son down there, yet there were 400 passengers on the train. John knew what he had to do, so he buried his hand in his left arm and pushed the master switch forward. The great massive bridge lowered into place just as the Memphis Express began to roar across the river. When John Griffiths lifted his head with his face smeared with tears, he looked in the passing windows of the train. There were businessmen gradually reading their papers, finely dressed ladies dining in the dining car sipping coffee, and children pushing long spoons into their dishes of ice cream. No one looked at the control house and no one looked at the great gearbox. With wrenching agony, John Griffiths cried out at the steel train, "I sacrifice my son for you people. "Don't you care?" The train rushed by, but no one heard the father's words, which recalled Lamentations 1:12. "Is it nothing to you all who pass by?" Our God is an awesome God. He is the only true God that exists. There is no other. He is the Lord. Christ is the only mediator between God and man. And finally, Christ, as God, is also the ransom price that was paid in order for our sin to be taken care of. God gave up his only Son, Jesus Christ, so that we could be saved. And the question is it nothing to you all, to those who pass by? One more way by which God demonstrates his awesomeness to us, and we find this in verse 7. One more way. "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, as the teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." What does God want us to do in response to all this? He wants us to tell other people, amen? He has given us the task of sharing the wonderful words of Scripture and the wonderful truths of the gospel with other people. There is no other God. There is no other way to be saved. There is no other mediator, and there is no other ransom price by which people's sin could be taken care of. It is only through Jesus Christ. Now, we look at ourselves, and I'll tell you the truth. There's days when we preachers feel inadequate. So we look at something like this where we says, "I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles." And I look at myself, well, I'm not like the Apostle Paul. I'm not an apostle. I'm not a teacher of the Gentiles, really, not really. I'm not a preacher. I'm not like him. And you may be thinking to yourself, well, that's easy for Paul to say. I mean, look at all the gifts God gave him. Look at the abilities he had. Look at the theology he understood. Look at the tremendous training he received, even as an unbeliever at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the foremost rabbis of the day. How can we be like Paul? How can we do the things that we're told to do here in verse 7? And all I can say is, learn what you can about the gospel. Learn what you can about the Bible. You know, get that information figured out in your mind. And take the abilities and gifts and the relationships that you have and share this information with other people. You are not responsible to convert anyone. You can't do it. You are not the ultimate persuader. The Holy Spirit is the ultimate persuader. But learn enough about the gospel so you can explain to people that they are a sinner. That as a sinner, they are accountable to the God who created them. That their sin has caused a separation between them and God. That God is offended by their sin, and left to themselves, they will spend eternity in hell. And go to them and say that Jesus Christ has come and has paid the price for their redemption, that they need to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that they'll be saved. Even if you read just John 3:16, like I tell some people, the best you can do is read John 3:16, then do that. But do what you can, because God has appointed us to tell other people about him. So what's the fourth way in which God reveals himself as an awesome God? He wants us to tell other people about him. The awesome thing is that he's decided to entrust that job to us. You know, there's an old story, and this is just a story, I don't think this really happened, about a supposed conversation that Jesus had with the angel Gabriel after he had come back from being down on earth, you know, after the ascension. And Gabriel and he are allegedly having this story, and Gabriel says, you know, they didn't treat you very well down there, did they? And Jesus says, well, no, they really didn't. And he says, you know, you did some really great things, Jesus, and you know, I know that you want the story told about what you've done for them. How are you going to handle that? How are you going to make that happen? He says, well, I told 12 people plus a few others, and they've been going to go out and they've been given the task of sharing that information with other people so other people can believe on me and what I did for them and be saved. And Gabriel said, well, you know, people aren't very reliable sometimes. People don't always follow through. People don't always do what they're supposed to do. You've got to have like a plan B. You've got to have another way in case people don't live up to the task that they've been given. Do you have some other plan? And allegedly, the story goes, Jesus looked at the angel Gabriel and said, there is no other plan. And let me just tell you today, there is no other plan. There is no way that God has established another means by which the gospel is to be shared, but through us, through people. And we do it imperfectly. We're sinners saved by grace. But we still need to do it. So what we need to do is to pray and ask God for strength and motivation and the ability to be able to put together some kind of a verbal presentation with our friends and loved ones. We all have friends and loved ones that at least explains to a person what they need to do in order to be saved. You know, Paul is appointed a preacher. Paul is appointed an apostle. And Paul is appointed as the teacher of the Gentiles. Probably before his conversion, if you sat down with Paul and said, did you know, Paul, that you're going to be going out and preaching Jesus? And that you're going to be going out and being in shipwrecks and people are going to hit you with whips and you're going to have all kinds of persecution placed upon you because you're going to preach Christ? And that you're going to be a teacher of the Gentiles? You're going to go to the dogs? And basically that's what they call the Gentiles, the dogs, and talk to them about Christ. And you're going to be persecuted by fellow Jews because of what you believed. I bet you the Apostle Paul would have said, well, you are absolutely nuts. I am a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You know, I was circumcised the eighth day. I mean, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. I will die for my religious faith, my Judaism. But what happened? He had an encounter with Jesus Christ himself in the Damascus Road, and he was changed. He says, now I'm a preacher. Now I'm a teacher. Now I'm an apostle. We may be really none of those things. We may just be little old ladies or little old men or soccer moms or soccer dads or whatever it is we are, or piano players. I'll pick on our piano player here, whatever. But God's calling us to tell other people about himself. He's an awesome God. He's the only true God. He's the only mediator. He is the one who provided the ransom price for our redemption through Jesus Christ. Finally, number four, he just wants us to tell other people. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we thank you. We have the opportunity